Take your Bibles and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1. We will continue our series in the book of 2 Timothy this morning. And we're going to take a third look at verses 9 and 10 this morning. Many church growth seminars will tell you that you're supposed to meet people where they're at by addressing what they're calling their felt needs. And I'll be honest, I don't even know what that term means. I know the difference between needs and wants. I know the difference between needs and blessings. But I really don't know what felt needs are. I've never looked it up. I've never asked anyone what it means. But I think what it might mean is that church growth experts are suggesting that you address what people in your specific community and your specific church perceive as their greatest need. Well, I'll just be honest, I'm not real interested in that. I did a lot of thinking and praying while we were on vacation, praying for our family, praying for your family, our church family. This is our family. We love you all so much and so thankful for each one of you. And when I think through and pray through individual and family needs, it gets overwhelming. You know, and I don't know all of your needs. You don't know all of my needs, but there's no way to address every individual need that every person and every family has. So I continually come back to our greatest and most basic need. And I might sound like I'm beating an old drum. This is the same truth that we come back to over and over again. I am a sinner, guilty before a holy God, and I and you need forgiveness for our sins. This is our greatest need. I can't accomplish that on my own, and so I throw myself upon the grace and mercy of God. This is our third look at this topic of the timeless gospel, and I don't apologize for lingering here. I don't make excuses for lingering here. This is the good news of the gospel. And I encourage you individually and as a family in your personal devotions, family devotions, linger here at the foot of the cross. Linger long on the truth of the gospel. Let me pray for us, and then I want to read our text this morning. Father, we thank you so much for your grace and mercy that you have poured out on us, your adopted children. Oh, how we long for that day when we will be in your presence, but we revel in the fact that we currently are your children. Oh, may you help us understand how profound this truth really is. And so we pray your blessing upon the teaching of your word this morning. Jesus, may you be glorified. We pray in your name. Amen. Follow along in your Bibles as I read 2 Timothy 1, verses 1 through 10. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now, I am sure, dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. The last two times that we studied this passage together, we mentioned that God saved and called us in eternity past. And I want to finish this thought by finishing verse 9 and supporting that with some other text of Scripture. I want you to notice, first of all, in the middle of verse 9, Paul says to Timothy that this is not because of our works. Not because of our works. The cause of your and my eternal salvation is not our own works. Let me tell you how different people express this today in thinking that they can save themselves. The drug addict or the alcoholic says, I got to get my act together. The slothful man says, I need to start pulling my own weight. The confused religious family says, we need to baptize our babies and catechize our children. The self-righteous man says, I've never killed anyone or I've never robbed a bank. You see, we're so good at comparing ourselves to others' lives and their religiosity. Oh, I'm just a little step above them, therefore I must be okay. No, not by our works. We are all under the indictment of Romans 1 through 3. Turn with me back to the book of Romans. And I just want to emphasize our need before a holy God. We are incapable of saving ourselves due to our own sinfulness. Look at Romans 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. The wrath of God is revealed against our unrighteousness. Look at verse 21. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Now, some want to take this passage and apply it to a certain segment of our society or of certain countries or different groups of people. While there may be some specific application there, the reality is that this truth is played over and over and over again throughout human history, so that we are all fall under this indictment. Look at verse 28. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. You say, well, that's just a certain segment of society. No, this is the history of mankind over and over again. Look at chapter 2, verse 5. Chapter 2, verse 5. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. You see, the impenitent, those who do not repent of their sins, are storing up wrath by our sin against the day of wrath when the Lord comes to take vengeance on all those who have not bowed the knee. Look at chapter 3, verse 10, a familiar passage if you've been in the church at any time, length of time. Chapter 3, verse 10, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one, no one understands, no one seeks for God. You say, well, I'm a seeker. No, you're not. No, you're not. You're seeking after your own pleasures. No one seeks after God. Verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so we see here at the beginning of this amazing treatise of salvation that Paul lays the groundwork by saying that we are all under the curse of sin and under the wrath of God because of that sin. Ephesians 2:1 says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins." Spiritually dead. Therefore, verse 9 of our text and verse 9 of Ephesians 2 say the same thing. Not a result of works. And Ephesians 2:9 goes on to say, so that no one may boast. It is all by the purpose and grace of God. The scriptures are clear over and over again that our works are not, cannot, and will not be the cause of our salvation. It has nothing to do with ourselves. And so if you're not there, turn back to 2 Timothy chapter 1. He says, not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace. His own purpose and grace. God, knowing that we would be incapable of saving ourselves, put forth a plan within the Trinity that He, that is His own purpose, He would save us. He would save the elect by His grace in Christ. And this points us to two amazing truths that go hand in hand, the kindness and the justice of God. That God desired to save sinners, therefore within the Trinity, in eternity past, there was a purpose set forth that God would save us in Christ Jesus. And that phrase, in Christ Jesus, has a twofold understanding. First of all, that Christ was there, the second person of the Trinity was there, part of this purpose and grace in eternity past. And that leads us to this phrase, before the ages began. Before the ages began, before time, God set forth this purpose and grace, this plan of action. And I want to show it to you very specifically. There are several passages we could go to, but I want to take you to one that's very clear, Ephesians chapter 1. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. This Bible that I've been preaching from for a couple years, it's a newer Bible, and it's an ESV version. And I've tried to not make any markings in it for the most part, because I've come under some conviction that when I make markings in it, and I'm not saying this is what you have to do, but this is what I've tried to do. When I make markings in it, what I'm saying is one part of God's holy word is more important than another part of God's holy word. And I don't want to do that. I want the whole of God's word to speak to me. But when I came to this passage, I had to underline some words because of the emphasis here and the parallel that it is to our passage in 2 Timothy 1:9. Let me read it with some of that emphasis. Ephesians 1, beginning in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ, parallel to our 2 Timothy passage, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him when? Before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us. That's part of his plan. That's part of His purpose. For adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the what? The purpose of His will. To the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who are the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. And we'll stop there. It is not by our works. It is by the purpose and grace of God in Christ before the ages began. He set forth this plan within the Trinity before the ages began. This is the amazing truth of election, of predestination. And people have debated that deep theological truth for centuries upon centuries. And it's complex. It's somewhat hard to understand, and we don't pretend to understand it fully. But I want to read for you an illustration, and I'm going to read it because I can't come up with any good ones on my own. But a good preacher can, from the past, the prince of preachers, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Isn't that a great picture? He's got a nice beard, nice hair. My hair will never be that nice, but a good-looking man, but a great preacher of the Word of God. Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Our son is Jason Haddon Taylor, named after this great preacher. Let me read for you what he says that I think is a good illustration. No illustration is perfect, but I think this helps us. It's very simple. He says, "Does a temple build itself? To say that we save ourselves is to utter a manifest absurdity. We are called in Scripture a temple, 1 Corinthians 6:19, a holy temple in the Lord. But shall anyone assert that the stones of the edifice were their own architect? Shall it be said that the stones of the building in which we are now assembled cut themselves into their present shape and then spontaneously came together and piled this spacious edifice? If anyone should assert such a foolish thing, we would be disposed to doubt his sanity. Much more may we suspect the spiritual sanity of any man who should venture to affirm that the great temple of the Church of God designed and erected itself. No, we believe that God the Father was the architect, sketched the plan, supplies the materials, and will complete the work." It's a good illustration. It's not perfect, but it's good. It gives us a handle on this truth of election. The salvation of God's elect is timeless. It began by his purpose and grace, and it was accomplished by Jesus Christ in time. So look at the next verse with me. 2 Timothy 1, verse 10. I want us to see Jesus work. Let me read verse 10 for us. "And which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." One of my favorite stories in the birth of Christ is when Mary and Joseph are bringing him into the temple to be circumcised, and the old man Simeon is in the courtyard of the temple, and it had been revealed to him that he would see the Messiah before he died. And so he goes and he takes the baby Jesus into his arms, and this is what he says: "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples." And listen to this: "A light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." What does light do? It disperses the darkness. And this is exactly what our Lord has done. Now here in 2 Timothy 1:10, there's a couple of very important Greek constructions that are going to help us understand what the Apostle Paul is saying to Timothy. Look at these two phrases: "has been manifested," and then "through the appearing." Now, just in the English, we know that those two words are very similar, being manifested and appearing. Very similar words. And so he's saying a similar thing to make a point. And it's true in the Greek here. Paul uses the same Greek word, phanes, and in English it's spelled P-H-A-N-E-S, phanes, for this word appear. Now, if you look this up on Google, which is what I did, phanes in Greek mythology is a god of light and goodness. Interestingly, it was a firstborn god of light who emerged from a void or a watery abyss. I thought, oh, that's really interesting. And I'm not trying to Christianize this Greek mythological god and say that this is Jesus, not at all. But Paul uses this play on this Greek word. He knows that the Ephesians that Timothy is ministering to would be familiar with this Greek god and with what the meaning is of this word phanes, and he uses it twice as the root word of manifestation and appearing. But the second one, he emphasizes it by putting an epi in front of it, which is on or upon, meaning that this is a glorious appearing. He's emphasizing this word phanes to say that this is a glorious appearing. In other words, it outshines the darkness. It's so bright, it outshines the darkness. Turn over one page or two to Titus chapter 2, verse 13. Paul uses the same word here, and he's referring to the second coming of Christ. Titus 2, verse 13, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Same word. This glorious appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ. But in our passage, he's referring to his first coming. Now, I've used this illustration before, but I would submit to you that Jesus is the ultimate superhero. He's better than Superman. He's better than Spider-Man. He's better than the Hulk. The Hulk was my favorite when I was a kid. I wanted to be as strong as the Hulk. I didn't grow up to be that strong, but anyways, Jesus is the ultimate superhero. He arrived on earth at God's appointed time to do what? To rescue his people. This is the idea of his appearing, his manifestation, is he appears on the scene, not just like randomly walking down the street, but he appears to save us, to rescue us at just the right time. And what does that rescue operation look like? What did Jesus accomplish in his first glorious appearing? Well, we get another amazing truth from the Greek construction of what Paul does here. And this is the men day construction. And those are just two Greek words. And it gives us the idea of on one hand and then on the other hand. On one hand and then on the other hand. Let's look at the first one. First, on the one hand, look at verse 10. What did he do? He abolished death. He abolished death. And we say this is negative because the word abolishing is a negative term, meaning to cancel or to overturn or to stop something. We use this term abolish in reference to slavery right here in the United States. Those that were against slavery were called abolitionists. And so we still celebrate and are thankful for the abolition of slavery. Right here, used in this context, in conjunction with death, look at it, abolished death, abolishing and death are two negative things, so to speak. So they're two negatives which make a what? Positive. Think of the amazing truth. What does it mean to abolish death? It means there's life. And we're going to see that in a moment. But we know about double negatives in our English grammar. Right? If I would say, I won't bake no cake. What does that mean? It means I will not bake no cake, which means if you're good in your English grammar, I will bake a cake. If that doesn't make any sense to you, go back and study some grammar, okay? So, on the one hand, Jesus abolished death. He abolished death. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that we don't face death. We've faced death recently in our family, and many have in our community. But what this is saying is that our death as the children of God is not an eternal death. It is a death that brings us to God, not a death that separates us from God. It's a physical death, not a spiritual death. And ultimately, our bodies will be resurrected from the grave, just as Jesus resurrected from the grave physically. Remember what he said to Thomas? He said, here, touch my hands. You can feel the scars. You can see the scars. Touch my side. He had a real physical body. And we too, our bodies will be raised physically and will have a physical body for all eternity. This is the good news of the gospel. So he has abolished death. So that's on the one hand. But the day part of our men day construction is positively stated. On the one hand, he abolished death. And on the other hand, he what? He brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. He's saying the same thing, but he's saying it with a negative phrase and a positive phrase. Positively, life, immortality, and light. Those are positive statements about the truth of the gospel. These three words are a beautiful summation of the gospel. Life, immortality, and light. The cause of our salvation is not our own works, but it is completely the work of God in Christ Jesus. The Apostle John, writing in John 1, verses 4 and 5, said this: in him, in Jesus, was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in darkness, and the darkness, praise God, has not overcome it. The darkness has not overcome it. Oh, brothers and sisters, this is the good news of the gospel. He has abolished death, and he has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Last night for our family devotions, I asked Hudson to pick a passage and read for us. And he picked 1 Timothy chapter 6. Turn back there for 1 second. 1 Timothy 6. I had to just add this to my sermon because it fits so well. Verses 13 through 16. Listen to what Paul said to Timothy 5 or 6 years earlier than our letter of 2 Timothy. Verse 13, I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who made in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Oh, this is speaking of our Lord's second coming. But in him is immortality and life, and he dwells in unapproachable light. Oh, friends, brothers and sisters, Jesus appeared, came on the scene to rescue his children. And maybe you're still here this morning and you are in the darkness of sin. Maybe you are weighed down by sin and guilt. Maybe the trials in your life seem insurmountable. You don't know where to go, what to do. I don't know all of your, quote, felt needs, but I do know that we all have a need for a Savior. And I pray that you would come to Him today, because He is the only answer. His glorious appearing through His incarnation, His sinless life, the miraculous works that He performed while walking this earth, His substitutionary death on the cross for our sins, His bodily resurrection, His return back into heaven, and soon His coming glorious return. This is how God accomplished His purpose from time eternal to save His elect children. And so the call is, turn to Him today. Turn to Jesus today. He alone has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Let's pray. Oh God, there is no way that mankind could conceive such an amazing plan. Oh, your purpose and grace from times eternal. Oh, how we glory in your wisdom to put together such a plan. And Jesus, how we thank you for coming to this earth to die in our place. Lord, I just pray that if there's anyone here today who maybe this is hitting home for the first time, that they might turn to you today and find life, immortality, and light in the gospel. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to ask